Thank you, guys. Sean is on vacation. He is doing a missions conference, visiting with some missionaries up in Pennsylvania. I'm so grateful to have Mark step in, and it's awesome to have our supporting cast today. If you would like to participate on our music team, please be sure to connect with Sean or with Mark, or even just let Mindy know in the office. We're in a Bible-believing church. I always like to begin by focusing your attention on the word cloud. The focus of the word cloud is on the gospel. And the gospel is another word for good news. Where do you find good news? There's a lot of people that offer their news. They offer their ideas as if they're the latest and greatest. But I'll tell you that when you lean on your own understanding, or if you have a solution that does not deal with God, you're going to be sadly awakened. Now, today in our text, we're going to be in Mark chapter 14. We've been in Mark 14 for a little while now, but I want you to reverently attend to the Bible. Actually, I always say that when you come to church here, we always want to reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word as it was given in the originals. If you want to get mad, I love it when you get mad, because that means you're taking the Bible seriously. And sometimes you're upset because you thought that God should do it this way when he revealed it this way. If you're looking at today's text in Mark, you might want to walk away and be gloomy and sad. And on a Be Still Sunday, I'm almost set you up for, let's just go with our frown and let's just be miserable. You know, because my goodness, we're looking at Jesus being led away to be slaughtered, like the lamb that was going to have his life just taken away. Is that a happy story? Well, today, let us dive in. Before I actually read the text, though, I want to take you to Gethsemane. And last week, I took you there, and we spent time in verses 32 to 51, and we saw those four things: the suffering, the supplications, the sleeping, and the submission. Now, all of that to be able to say is, hey, when you finally get to Gethsemane in chapter 14, you've already spent time in the upper room. Jesus has just transformed the Lord's Supper out of the Passover. No more blood. It's really amazing. Then he washed their feet and he taught them some great things. The high priestly prayer of John 17, all of that took place. And then they sang a hymn and they sang out boldly and loudly. And I mean, they didn't have a giant crowd if they just had the basically 12, but they were joyful. They make the journey down to Gethsemane, and there Jesus engages in agony. It's different than any he's ever had before. The sweat drops of blood tell us that he began to bear in his body our sin. He who knew no sin was now bearing our sin. He became sin for us. And then the supplications is when Jesus is communicating with the Father while he's taking our sins upon himself. Is there another way, Abba? Is there another way? The sleeping is descriptive of people like us. We don't get it. He has been warning and telling everybody, hey, the hour's coming, the hour's coming. And they're just like, oh, I can't get up 1 hour early for church. They couldn't even keep their eyes open when Jesus had told them what was on the horizon. And then what I wanted you to see last week before we left was the submission. Jesus says, I'm not going to run away. I'm going to step right onto the field. And I pick up that theme today as we look at Mark's account after Gethsemane. And you're going to see in these basic 10 verses, you're going to see the story of reaction, the story of manipulation, and the story of accomplishment. You're going to see how these things are all weaved into this text that otherwise you might not have noticed, but I'm hoping that you will be still and pay attention to what the gospel writer gives us. The word of God begins at verse 53, because in verse 52, he mentions about the young man who had the linen cloth that was following close, but then he got caught and he left his clothes there and ran away without clothes. I agree with, in Sunday school, we kind of concluded that's probably Mark as a young man who was watching. Most likely that was him. And it's just a way of him letting us know that, hey, this really happened. I was there. And maybe that's why he gives us some of these details. Now, when Mark ends up explaining things, then in verse 53, we see the shift out of Gethsemane. This is what took place outside of Gethsemane. This is God's word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, verse 53. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And as he was sitting with the guards and warming himself by the fire, verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.'" And that was my snarky comments to give you a perspective that this was not fun. Verse 59, "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And verse 60, "And the high priest stood up." This is the big guy. This is the one that has the fancy hat. This is the one that's the senior of all the clergy there. "And the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Verse 61, "But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him," or poked at him, "and said, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus answers, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and then to strike him, saying while they were striking him or hitting him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." This is God's word. Here we find, as I said, the story of the observers, the story of the officials, and the story of the offense. For those of you that are remembering things, those are the three O's. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word, and especially now the preaching of the word, and make it effectual. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've brought you to church here, and during this season, my hope is that our focus is on the cross. I'd like you to not be able to leave without seeing the suffering, the agony. And now we've been through Gethsemane, and now we're out. You will see that it was not just an accident or a coincidence. The Lamb of God coming into this world was something that God had purposed. This was even before he said, "Let there be light." In 1 Peter 1:20, he said, "He has foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these last times." See, that's the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb of God. Today, with the help of Mark's account, we seek this Lamb, and we see how God has revealed him. He's bringing him out of the shadows of the garden and into the public arena. But Mark has three entities that have a different function in this particular facet. As I've told you before, the whole book of Mark, with its 16 chapters, about half of it, I think it's about half, is designated to these 7 days of the Passion Week. God wanted us to know what happened, to know more of the details, so that we don't just have to guess or assume. Because you know, if you assume, it makes something out of you and me. You realize that these details are very much clear now. The Apostle John gives us additional detail in chapter 18, and you can read that on the back of your bulletin, of your fourth point, as it's recorded there for you. But right now, I want you, by God's grace, to find yourself here outside of Gethsemane. I want you to be able to do what the disciples didn't do. They couldn't keep awake, and so therefore they couldn't stand, and having done all, to stand. But when you see these three angles, I think the application will be clear. The first is of Mark's account after Gethsemane is about the observers. The disciples are reacting to the changes that are taking place. up to this point, they've been singing hymns. They have clean, nice-smelling feet. Things are not so bad. But now they are. And they've not gone just simply from okay to not okay. It went from it was okay until it's awful. What could be worse? I mean, they didn't have like a SWAT team that would come in with their sirens roaring, and then they come out with weapons ablazing, you know, to try to scare you to death. Everybody on the ground. This is about as intense as you'll get. The high priest comes with his group, with his crowd, and they change the setting. But my first focus is on the observers. This is the story of this first group is sad. It's about the ones that had spent the most time with Jesus. This group is represented by Peter in the text. If you look there, you can see the next verse tells us that he was at a distance, verse 54. This is symbolic of the rest of the group. In fact, if I take you back to verse 50, you can see that they all had fled. You know, they basically did not hang around Jesus. And I call this a reaction. And this is where a lot of people are these days. They don't know where things are going. They don't know where things are headed. So as a result, they make adjustments on the fly. They react to circumstances. This group of disciples has fled. They've reacted to what has happened in front of their own eyes. They have reacted to the show of force by the chief priests. They have reacted to stand down, to the stand down order from Jesus. Because remember, he told Peter to put the sword back. He said, this is not the time. And they're reacting to the betrayal kiss of their beloved friend, Judas, the one they had trusted with the money. And I think they might even be remembering, oh, he's the one that he just talked about in the upper room? The story of the observers is pitiful. Fear overcomes them, and they just do what people typically do. Run away. Run away. They are not bold enough even to take a stand with Jesus. Now, of course, there was one who said, I will die for you. And I think he would have. But he didn't have the whole story. He still kept reacting and reacting and reacting. It is not simply fear, but it's also forgetfulness. These guys operate as if they had no agenda, no mission, no preparation, and no leadership. And it's so pitiful because these are the disciples. These are the ones that saw Jesus calm the waters of Galilee. These are the ones that saw him feed thousands more than once. But they were like paralyzed mentally, like soldiers with PTSD. They now have experience of the enemy's warfare. Satan's frontal assault was very effective. It neutralized all of the fight in God's people. This pitiful group has lost whatever hope they had. Their kingdom dreams seem to be gone, sinking, 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 almost like the mighty Titanic, which only took 2 hours and 40 minutes from the moment it hit the iceberg. It's almost like the disciples who were trusting Christ who now have disappeared. Oh, one of them was at a distance, at a safe distance. Reacting is a revelation of one's dependence on circumstances instead of one's faith in God. Reacting is a statement that the script of life has been lost or never learned. For if you follow the given script, then you will know what the storyline is, how you're supposed to do this and that, accomplish this goal, to speak these punchlines, and you'll know when you're supposed to step up and when you're not for such a time as this. But when people react on a stage, they are ad-libbing, and they will create their own storyline, and actually, they just create a mess because nobody knows where they're going, and nobody knows how to interact. At best, it becomes a comedy, but usually, it is just a mess. This group of reactors is like spectators watching a game. They're not in the game. They're in the stands. It was a different kind of a March Madness in this particular day, in that era. They are simply watching what's going on. They're no longer players. They thought they might have been players. They can cheer or jeer, but they're no longer on the field. They feel like losers, just like I do watching my Terrapins team lose in the tournament right now. It's no fun to watch. You almost want to turn away, or if you're like me, just turn it off. You know, you can check out the highlights on a YouTube video and do it in 3 minutes. Here they are. They've forgotten that Jesus just washed their feet. They've forgotten everything that Jesus told them. And it's so sad that they abandon him. Nobody stays around. It's like the stands they've gotten, and they're looking at the team losing, and it's like, I'm going to go home early. Just like people do when there's a blowout game. They get up in the fourth quarter and they don't even stay till the end. Their will is to win, but they seem so powerless to affect the outcome. They lose heart, they abandon ship. That's the first storyline you see when they leave Gethsemane. It seems even worse. Secondly is the account of the officials. Now, these officials, I call them officials because it includes the high priest's group. These men come together, and if you look at the text, the scripture there, you can see the people that were gathering in Mark chapter 14. It says in verse 43, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, what kind of a group do you think that was? Small group? I mean, just picture it like this. They're going now to the biggest church in Jerusalem. Now, the biggest church, they had so many rooms and buildings, and they had so many staff that basically they had to have like a building, almost like a little fortress. The fact they had a courtyard outside, they had all the stuff. You know, some of you have been to a mega church. This one's not a mega church, sorry to say. Okay, so our tiny little church barely compares, even though we have 12 acres or 10 acres of land. But when you went over to where the chief priest was, he had his own chambers, and he had all these other staff members, and they had rooms where the Sanhedrin would meet and where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these different people knew where to gather. And it wasn't too far from the giant Temple Mount. All this group of officials, they come before Jesus. And they're actually not players on the field either. I picture them like the referees, like the umpires. They are still around and they look like they're on the field, but they're not moving the ball. They're not the ones that actually have to carry the ball. Okay, and I'll get to that in a moment. But these guys, the high priest, chief priest, elders, scribes, and the councils in verse 55, there are so many people that are gathered here on this Friday morning. This story is also sad. I told you it was sad about the first group, the reactors, but now it's really sad about these manipulators, these officials. They are so miserable. Their souls are so unsatisfied. Every day seems to be a downer for them. They have so much, though. I mean, they have all the facilities you could imagine. They have all kinds of staff. They can get anything done. They even have influence in the Roman government because Pontius Pilate even will listen to them. But technically, they don't have any power. And I believe it's because their hearts are empty. This sad group has an agenda. They want to have power. And so they have, in their misery, formulated a new script. They're not following God's script. They've created their own script, a substitutionary script. And their script is all about manipulation to get their ends. They have a godless script, even though they're the godly people. They're not asking for God's will to be done. They're not praying the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught. They are saying, we want to control. We don't want any rogue voices out there, no false doctrines. We don't want any dude that's going to siphon off some of our offerings. We want everybody to submit and fall in line, to stand and sit and to be able to do what we tell them to do. And Mark reveals their script. He says they wanted to jail their opponent. Actually, they wanted to eliminate their religious competition. They wanted to permanently silence him. In verse 55, they technically, in plain and simple language, they wanted to assassinate him, to kill him. And the way they were going to do this was not to get blood on their hands, but to get the Romans to do it. And so you can just see manipulation after manipulation, conniving and plotting. Does anybody ever do that in our world today? You usually have the reactors who seem to be clueless about what's going on. And then you look around and there's others who seem to have an agenda and they know what they're doing and they have everybody say the same thing at the same day and they have a lot of the same speak, and before long you're getting caught up in the flow of what's happening. And that's what this happened here. I'd have to say that this is Satan's plan against Christianity. It's always to be able to build up an alternative hope. They want to kill Jesus. They want to use the existing system to achieve their goals so that they can still feel like they're not breaking the, what commandment it is, thou shalt not kill? Number six, way to go. You guys, bonus points. Okay, now, they don't want to break the commandments because that would ruin their image and their prestige. But the script calls for them to speed up the process because the system isn't getting things done fast enough. And the scripture says that they had solicited people to speak, but there were none that actually had any evidence against Jesus. Isn't that awesome? When you go kind of before your peers and they don't have anything to actually say against you. And I know it's not true for anybody here. I know what it's like to be on trial and to have people make accusations against you. And when you force them to actually say, what about this or what about this? And they can't prove it. And that's what happened here. There was none that stuck. You know, they threw all the mud on the wall and it all just came right off. The population did not have evidence against Jesus. Oh. So you can see the officials saying, oh, man. They just went to plan B. Since it didn't work that the regular people would speak up, then they came to plan B, which was to get other people to come in. Now, this is where you find the difference between, false testimony and fake testimony. The false testimony is when people make it up. As if, you know, if I make this accusation against you, it's true. You know, you did this to me before. Oh, you were mean to me. Oh, you called me this. You didn't use my preferred name or pronoun. I mean, you could just see that. And what are you going to do to prove them wrong? Well, the Bible says that this is what they were doing to Jesus. They were making these false things that they made up. But then secondly, then they started to be more creative and they were going to make fake ones. So then these guys took some of what Jesus had said and they were going to try to twist it. He said this. Oh, no. Can you believe he said that? He said that you could tear down this temple in 3 days and you could build it in 3 days. What a goof. You know, you can see how they're trying to twist everything that Jesus had said, especially within that very week. So sad. The evidence for him. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Verse 57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we have heard him. I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about those testimonies, they did not agree. Wow. So you can see that the summary of the officials is manipulation. This is their storyline. They are the ones calling balls and strikes. They are even the ones free to call technical fouls. If you're watching March Madness, you know that's when you really get frustrated, when your star player gets a technical foul on him. And if he gets a cheap foul, oh, you know, he wasn't blocking. Oh, he didn't. He had his hands upright. He wasn't leaning forward. I mean, all of these things. And you just feel like the refs are throwing the game in one direction. Or if you're in the football season, they're throwing the yellow flags. And they're trying to set you back 5 yards or 10 yards. They call pass interference and all these things. And you're wondering, stop it, refs. It's not you're not the ones playing. But you feel like the ones that are making it all come to pass. These guys didn't like Jesus. They hated his overturning of the tables. They hated his authority because he would speak knowing what he was talking about, whereas they had to quote other people. They hated his miracles because they couldn't explain them and they couldn't mimic them. They hated that he had a bigger following than theirs. He hated that he spoke of a kingdom that had nothing to do with them, or a kingdom that didn't conquer the Caesars of Rome. In summary, in the hours after Gethsemane, you see the power of momentum. You see them using the power of position, the power of retribution, and the power of the press, because they were spinning it to the population. Because before long, they say, what do you think? What do you think? And they already set it up. They gave them the idea to think in their head. And then the people said, he's guilty. He's guilty. The best part of that storyline of this passage is the story of offense. And as I wrap this up for us, this offense is about the Son of Man. The Son, with the Spirit's help, is on the field, and he has a purpose. He has a direction. Mark tells us that Jesus was actively doing what needed to be done. This is how the Father's will is to be accomplished. As the spotless Lamb of God is making his way to the Temple Mount, he was born to die. He was born for this moment. And that's why you find Jesus being on the offense. He is not a spectator. He is not an official. He is the player, seizing the moment. He knows that he is there for such a time as this. He had already worked out the play with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Father, is there another way? And the Father says, no, this is the play I've called. There's no other way. You have to do the terms of the covenant of works. You have to fulfill it, both actively and passively. You're going to have to die. And the cup of God's wrath was going to be poured out on him. Now, I want you to know that even though it looks like Jesus is a loser, the story is not about losing, but it's about victory. He is, yes, being arrested. He's being led astray or led away, but he is no longer free, but he is beginning his victory tour. He is doing what nobody else could do. And as I've said in Sunday school, he had to die, but he couldn't commit suicide. He couldn't manipulate the people because then he'd be just like the officials. And so the people end up turning on him and they shall crucify him. So they put him on the cruel cross as a cursed one. He who knew no sin ends up becoming the cursed one for us. Let me show you how it does it. How Jesus did not react, he acts. Jesus did not manipulate or flip the script. He engages God's will. It was all according to the foreknowledge and the forepurpose of God. He has this purpose in mind. He cannot be detoured. He is focused like a laser. He set his eyes earlier to go to Jerusalem, and now he sets his eyes to go to Calvary's cross. He has a task, an achievement, an accomplishment, a mission to do. When the disciples didn't know what their mission was, they forgot it. They ended up being spectators and looking at what Jesus was doing, and they didn't understand. But my prayer is that you do. That when you look at these moments after Gethsemane, you will see that Jesus wins. He wins by doing what is right and doing what God has prepared for him to do. He wins by dying. He wins by dying. He had to carry the worthy blood, the spotless Lamb of God, to the cruel cross. For without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. So let's look at the players real quick. The Son of God is the quarterback. The ball that's being carried is salvation. And Jesus had to carry that ball of salvation all the way to the goal line, to the uprights. Victory is not found in focusing on the obstacles, but in being offered up. He had to offer his pure life. Victory is when the Father is satisfied. And the opposition, of course, is not the disciples and it's not the officials. The opposition is the evil one who seeks like a roaring lion to devour. And he is the one that tries to put you into the stands and tries to put you into the group of the officials. Because they're all trying to stop Christ from doing what he came to do. I ask you a few questions of application. Okay, are you reacting? Are you manipulating? Are you doing the will of God? You can see it all around us in politics. You can see it in the sports fields. You can see it in the religious spheres. Which one are you doing? Are you living a life of reaction? Meaning that you don't even know what the story is. You don't know where you're going and you don't know why you're here. You're simply spectating on what God's kingdom is. That's not a good place to be. There's a lot of religious people who are spectators today. They don't even understand the cross. The preaching of the cross to them is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They don't want to have a guy that's on the cross. I mean, even when the president this week said he was going to have a come to Jesus moment with the prime minister of Israel, you just had to scratch your head and say, You know what that means in today's vernacular, but if you just take it at face value, to introduce somebody to Jesus? The story of reactors are people that are confused, people that don't know what's going, and they are usually upset at the circumstances. But then you have the story of the manipulators. Some here are more like that religious crowd. You are influencers and you have an agenda. You are setting up your own kingdom instead of Christ's. You want it to be a certain way. It's everything according to your agenda or your plan. You use prowess, your position, your prestige, your popularity, and even your possessions to be able to get the outcomes you want. You are content not in guessing who wins, as a spectator might, but in helping to bring it to pass. What do you want when it comes to the church? Officials always want to make it the way they want it to be, where they're in charge. But our country and our world are full of reactors and manipulators. But because of Christ, we would love to see men and women and children serve God and to get into the game. You see, the interesting thing is in the Garden of Gethsemane, only Jesus was given the play that he would run the ball of salvation to Calvary's cross. You and I do not have to do that. In fact, Jesus said, I'm doing it so you don't have to. But once he accomplished it, once the victory was secure, now he enlists us into his team. And he says, you are my witnesses. Go out into the world and take your postcards with you. And help people to be out of the ruts and wherever they are, to the highways and byways, and compel them to come. You are now on Team Jesus. And the ministry that we do now is not to be able to go to the cross. That's already been done. Our ministry is to tell other people what he already won. It's awesome. We actually get to engage as the children of God, as witnesses of our Heavenly Father. And when we speak of the cross, we don't have to speak of it in a morbid term. We can speak of the joy of the Lord, that greater love couldn't be shown except that he did that. In fact, some people might need to look at the cross and say, what put him on the cross? You could say it was your sin and my sin. What held him there? It was his great love. His great love. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Because he followed through. He was doing the will of the Father as he came out of Gethsemane. If the elders could come and take their places over here at the table, I'd like to set apart the elements as we pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much.